Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Now, you might remember that the book of 1 Kings ended with the death of one of Israel's most infamously evil kings, King Ahab. His wife, Jezebel, lived for 14 more years after her husband Ahab died. 14 years she was the queen mother of the northern kingdom of Israel. She lived in luxury. She lived in ease and prosperity, indifferent, in defiance of the prophecies that had come from the prophets of God concerning her doom, her judgment, her destruction, and the destruction of the entire family of Ahab. 14 years. That's a long time. It's a long time. And it's disheartening for those of us that want to live a life pleasing to God. We want to live a life that glorifies God. We want to live a life that brings blessing to our Heavenly Father. To see wickedness and evil continue and to prosper, even though we know judgment's coming, but it continues and prospers, and living in the lap of luxury, in the lap of ease, it's like they're getting by with all their wickedness continuing while we are barely getting by in suffering and pain while the wicked prosper. And how long is God going to continue to let wickedness reign? To let wickedness have the day, to let wickedness continue. We're told in the Bible that the wicked will not always prosper, that they're going to come to a ruin and to an end, and they're going to be judged by God. However, God seems to be a whole lot more patient concerning his execution of judgment than I would be. How about you? Yeah. And yet when he does bring judgment, it is so severe, oftentimes so swift in its coming, that we're actually aghast at the horror and the ferocity of God's judgment. Someone once said, the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. So Jezebel, in this chapter, is going to encounter the judgment of God, just as God had spoken years and years earlier. In the beginning of these verses, God is going to bring about the fulfillment of the third mission that he gave to his prophet Elijah way back in 1 Kings chapter 19. He gave him three things that he was to do. He only fulfilled one in his lifetime. Elisha personally fulfills the second one. We talked about that last week. And this week, Elisha is going to send his servant to bring about the fulfillment of the third area of ministry that the great prophet Elijah was to bring. He's going to anoint a man named Jehu who will bring about the destruction of the whole house of Ahab in the kingdom of Israel, both northern and southern kingdoms. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach the subject of judgment today, Lord, we rejoice because we want sin and wickedness to be judged. But yet at the same time, we are fearful because we are human. And we don't want to see sin and wickedness endure such harsh consequences. So, Lord, there's a duplicity within ourselves. And so, as we speak of these things and we look at the terror of the Lord God, who is a consuming fire, Lord, help us to understand more fully the judgment certainly is coming to this earth. And Lord, help us to be more fully immersed into the joy that we have passed from death to life, from judgment and condemnation to blessing, rewards, eternal joy with our Savior Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 9. And Elijah, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophet and said to him, "Get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramath-Gilead. You arrive at a place. Look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him into an inner room. And then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not delay." Well, why was he supposed to run? Because Jehu wasn't the king, and they had a king already. It's kind of a dangerous assignment. So he was supposed to get out of there. Get out of Dodge quick. Verse 4. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramath-Gilead. And when he arrived, there were captains of the army sitting. And he said, "I have a message for you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Now note, these are the words of the Lord to Jehu. "I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground in Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. So God specifically tells Jehu, "I'm making you king, and here's why I'm making you king. Here's your mission." And he is going to focus on his mission thoroughly, very effectively. He's going to bring bloodshed on the entire kingdom of Israel, on the leadership of the northern kingdom as well as the southern kingdom. Why? Because both kingdoms had intermarried with Jezebel. Remember, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, took the daughter of the king of Sidon, Jezebel, to be wife for his son. Then they have a daughter. And the king of the southern kingdom eventually, he takes their daughter to be the wife of his son in the southern kingdom of Judah in Israel. So now both kingdoms have been affected with this Jezebel, this wicked, bloodthirsty woman who has corrupted God's people. Isn't that just the plan of the enemy? Always wanting to corrupt God's people. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his masters, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie, tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' And then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Wow, they were excited about this new king. Now today we're going to examine the biblical account of the judgment that God is decreeing upon the house of Ahab. Let me ask you something. Does the idea of the judgment and the vengeance of God make you feel uncomfortable? I think most Christians are a little uncomfortable with this idea of God being a God of wrath, of God of fury, of God of judgment. We're a little uneasy with that. We've actually lost the attribute of God being a consuming fire, being the God that is holy, being the Lord God of hosts. Do you know what the Lord, we say that, you know, you're the Lord God of hosts. Host, that kind of means something, you know, like somebody who serves dinner to people that come as their guest to their house. No, it means Lord God of the armies. He's got armies that are coming to destroy. That's the Lord God that we serve. And we've replaced this Lord God of vengeance, the Lord God of armies, for a Lord God of love. This marshmallow. We've replaced the warrior for a marshmallow. For the Pillsbury Doughboy, for Pete's sake. Revelation 6, and I could quote many verses in Revelation. This is just one I picked. When he opened the fifth seal, and he saw under the altar the souls of those that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Those that are beheaded and will be in heaven, their souls under the altar, they know that this God that they serve is a God of vengeance. And the key point here is the God of the New Testament is not a pacifist. And that may come as a surprise even to some of you here, but I'm sure it's a surprise to most of the people that claim the name of Christ today. He's not a pacifist. He is still righteous and holy. He is just delaying his judgment for a time. And when I look at the horrors that are going to come upon this earth during the great tribulation period at the end of time, I'm reminded that the God that we serve is the same God that Malachi 3:6 talks about. "I am the Lord thy God, I don't change." He didn't change. He has never changed. He never will change. He is still the same God of judgment and of wrath. Who would have believed that God would take the killing of 6 million Jews during the Nazi Holocaust and actually bring through that the fulfillment of his biblical prophecy that he made thousands of years earlier to bring his people back into the land? How did he do it? Through horrific judgment. How is he going to fulfill the future prophecies that he has for Israel in the millennial kingdom, like Tom talked a little bit about this morning? Through horrific judgment that comes upon the earth. It's a God pattern. God oftentimes in the scriptures will use an evil and even sometimes a Gentile ruler, warrior, king, or instrument of somehow in order to judge his people who disobey him. During the end times, we're going to see the Antichrist literally punish Israel to the point that two-thirds of those that are there in the land of Israel will perish under the reign of Antichrist. Two-thirds will perish. Why? Because, remember Jesus' word in John chapter 5, verse 43. He says, "I come in my Father's name, and you won't receive me, but another will come in his own name. Him you will receive." Who's he talking about? He's talking to the Antichrist, going to come in his own name. They're going to think that he is Messiah. They're going to find out they were literally dead wrong. Dead wrong. But at a great cost, one-third of the Jews died in the Nazi Holocaust worldwide. Two-thirds of the Jews that are in Israel at the time of the Antichrist reign will die under Antichrist, two-thirds. One-third are going to be saved, and we'll talk about that another day. Let's go into verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, the king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel." So Jehu rode in his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, the king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now the watchman stood on the tower of Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came. And he said, "I see a great company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send him out to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, 'Is it peace?'" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to them, but he's not coming back." And then he sent a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu says, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "He went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like that of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." So they even had crazy drivers back in those days. Nothing new under the sun. Jehu is literally known for the way that he drives his chariot. So both Joram, the king of the northern kingdom, and Ahaziah, the king of the southern kingdom, are together here in the same place. And they want to know if Jehu comes in peace or not in peace. So they send out messengers. These messengers vanish into the army, the horde that's coming to the city. Verse 21, then Joram said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Isn't that interesting? Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram. Now, I notice there's a different spelling there, isn't it? They're both the same person. But you'll notice if you go back from Chronicles to Kings, there's a couple of kings named Joram and Jehoram, and they changed the spelling in order to try to differentiate between the two, but it's the same guy, Joram, between his arms. And the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bichar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." Now you remember that Ahab and Jezebel killed Naboth and his entire family. Why? Because they wanted his land so they could plant a vegetable garden. So they took it, killed him, and killed all of his descendants, wiped out his entire family in order to steal this plot of land. So God places a curse on Ahab, and he says, "Because of this and because of all your wickedness, I'm going to wipe out you and all your descendants in the land of Israel." And you can find that in 1 Kings 21. I was struck by this when the Lord said this, "Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons." Once again, God was reminding Ahab, judgment is coming. You didn't get away with it. You may have thought you had a cool, slick little plan that you devised, but you didn't get away with anything. but he allows over 15 years to pass before he brings about the execution of that judgment. And that is disturbing, isn't it? 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the key point here is God delays his judgments in order to give people an opportunity to repent. That's all. God is so gracious, he says, I'm going to bring about a horrific judgment, but I'm going to give you time to repent. That's his heart. That's what he really wants. And oftentimes, sinful man takes that time, that opportunity, and thinks, I got away with it. He didn't see it. He doesn't really keep a very good account. He's not a very good accountant. Certainly he missed my sin. So because both northern kingdom and the southern kingdoms of Israel have become corrupted with the sins of Ahab and of Jezebel through intermarriage, the whole descendants of Ahab are to be destroyed. And that's going to affect both of the kingdoms. Verse 27. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road of Beth-Hagon. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Abilam. And then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb of his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Now, when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Some commentators say that she was one of the most strikingly beautiful women that ever lived. But at any rate, she was definitely advanced in age at this time, but perhaps very, very beautiful. Then as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? And he looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him, and then he said to them, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank, and he said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And therefore, they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuge on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. So last week we looked at who let the dogs out, and we found out, they let the dogs out themselves. This time, who let the dogs out? God let the dogs out and said, feast on this woman. And this is according to a prophecy all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 21. So who are these eunuchs that threw Jezebel out the window, had just gotten tired of her? These eunuchs were men that had been mutilated by Jezebel and then made to be her servants and her bodyguards. Very interesting. Who's Zimri? Zimri, you might remember from our study in 1 Kings chapter 16, it was about 50 years earlier, Zimri led an uprising, and he killed his master by his own hand, just out of his own wickedness. And he wanted to usurp his throne. He did. He ruled for 7 days, and then he committed suicide. So that she's kind of like putting this thing on, you're like Zimri. You betrayed your master. Ah, but she didn't realize and didn't want to recognize Yehu was anointed by the prophet of God to actually be God's servant to bring judgment on the house of Ahab. And sometimes God fulfills prophecies through his own hands. Sometimes he fulfills prophecies through the hands of wicked men to accomplish his purposes. But I want to look at Jezebel as we close in the next few minutes. Jezebel is a fascinating study, and I wish what we just read was the end of Jezebel, but far from it. Jezebel died, but the tactics of Jezebel, the spirit of Jezebel, is very much alive in our world today. So what are her tactics? Her tactics were just these: intimidation and seduction. Usually she tried to seduce first. She couldn't seduce, she would intimidate and then destroy. And there's a spirit of Jezebel that works in our world today, in our nation today, in our churches today, and her tactics are just the same. They haven't changed. Revelation chapter 2, you may want to turn there. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is talking to his church, and he mentions Jezebel. She's alive, and guess where she is? She's in the church at Thyatira. Revelation 2, verse 18, and to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, he says, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat food, things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and the hearts. And I will give to every one of you according to his works. So, is this woman who is in the church causing these problems, was her name really Jezebel? Probably not. Could have been Peggy Sue. Okay. But this woman was doing the works of Jezebel in the spirit of Jezebel. And I might say this, Jezebel, the Jezebel spirit, the Jezebel works, the Jezebel mission, if you will, isn't limited just to the female sex. It can come in both female and male sex, just as the spirit of Ahab can come in male and female. I think it's more predominantly in an effeminate spirit. And what's interesting to me is the Jezebel spirit will oftentimes come in an effeminate male. And an effeminate male. But what are Jezebel's tactics? They haven't changed. Seduction, intimidation. They're right there again. And notice she doesn't exhibit remorse. There's no repentance. And we saw this same spirit, if you remember in the Gospels, John the Baptist. Remember King Herod's wife, Herodias. Same spirit of Jezebel. First wanted to intimidate and then kill him. Jezebel can show up anywhere, but Jezebel likes to show up in positions of power. Government, schools, media, churches. That's where Jezebel wants to show up. And there are two sins that Jezebel led God's people into. Look at the two sins, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to what? One, commit sexual immorality, and two, to eat things sacrificed to idols. So she calls herself a prophetess. When she's in the church, she calls herself a Christian. Yeah, she looks very spiritual. She knows all the Christian lingo. Yeah. She comes to what? To teach and to seduce God's people. She knows how to twist the Word of God very, very deceptively. And what are her ways? Two things. She leads them into sexual immorality. And secondly, she entices them to eat food sacrificed to idols. So we see the spirit of Jezebel very alive in the church today. Now remember, Jezebel doesn't just come in a female form. She can come in male form just as easily. And she can even be behind the pulpit. How do you suppose Jezebel of old, Jezebel in the first century church, how do you suppose she seduced God's servants into sexual immorality? To teach them and to seduce them into sexual immorality in the first century church? How could she do such a thing? We don't know, we're not told, but I can only imagine that she probably taught things like, God understands your desires. God made you this way. God's not really concerned about what you do sexually. He's only concerned that you love one another. That's all he matters to him. Those scriptures that prohibited such behavior, those are back in the old covenant. They don't apply to Christians today. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Well, I don't think the seduction has changed at all. It worked real good then. Why change the lies? But what about food sacrificed to idols? This isn't really an issue in the church today, food sacrificed to idols. But the principle of eating food sacrificed to idols is very much a problem in the church today. And the key point here is eating food sacrificed to idols represents the problem of compromise. The problem of compromise. You see, Jezebel taught God's people that something profane could literally be pure. That's what she taught. Oh, what's profane now is pure. What was wicked is now something good, something to celebrate. Oh yeah, the compromise. And I wish this was all something that happened long, long time ago. But it's something that you and I need to be on guard for and diligent against today. The spirit of Jezebel is very much alive. That spirit is alive in our nation, in our leaders, in government, in the media, in our schools, in all places of authority, and especially in the church. To commit sexual immorality, to let down your guard in the area of your sexual passions, and to compromise in the different areas with the worldliness. Let's pray. Father, we need to examine ourselves. Is there sexual immorality in our lives? Have we bought into the lies of Jezebel? Have we been seduced by her seductions, by her flattery, by her reasoning? Have we been seduced or intimidated into compromise? Oh Lord, you give us space to repent of these things. But Lord, you don't give us forever. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of us here today that we would examine our hearts. Are we living a life that is pure sexually? This idea of sexual immorality seems to be very closely associated with sin and rebellion against God. And the area of compromise. Lord, have we been compromised to think that that which you say is profane, to think that it would be pure? That which you say is wicked, to think that it could be something good? Lord, I pray that you would cleanse our hearts and our minds today. Lord, that we would think the thoughts of our Heavenly Father. Lord, that you would lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.